We have officially reached the end of the Christian year. I don't know if you knew that. Today we transition out of ordinary time, which is the green season, in which we grow and deepen in the maturity of our faith. Rather appropriate, today is the first Sunday in which the world outside is clothed in white. I didn't plan that. I wouldn't have even if I could have. After today, we head again into our year-long journey, walking the life of Jesus, through Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Holy Week, and Easter. So at this, the last Sunday of the church year, this church year, we celebrate the culmination of the grand story, that God is victorious and Jesus is King. And we hear the strains of the theme we'll hear throughout Advent, which starts next week, that our King shall return again. As we say in the Creed each week, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That's what we're celebrating today, Christ the King Sunday. There aren't many other contexts anymore in which we celebrate a king, Martin Luther King Jr. Day aside. Certainly not as Americans. As fascinated as we are with royalty of other countries, Princess Kate and Prince George on the front of our tabloids, etc., marking the Queen's Jubilee a few years back, I can't imagine that there are many of us in our country here who would actually want to be ruled by a king, at least not a king like the ones we've seen through most of history. And yet on this Sunday, we do just that. We celebrate that Jesus is King. Christ the King Sunday is actually a relatively recent addition to the church calendar. It was added by the Pope in 1925, think about the historical context of 1925, as a statement against the various political claims of the times, a way of reminding God's people where their true allegiance lies. God's people have always needed that reminder. We certainly need that reminder too. There's a lot of chaos and terror in our world today. The bombings in Paris, the reminder it is to us of the threat of terrorist acts, the persistent violence of ISIS, ongoing civil war in the Middle East and many other places, the worst refugee crisis in history, ongoing global economic uncertainty, not to mention other subtler threats such as climate change. In a world like this, it's more important than ever, or at least as important as it always has been, to proclaim that whatever we might see in the news, Jesus is King. And then, of course, next to stories of these major threats, we read about big stories like Starbucks making a plain red cup instead of one with snowflakes. The latest diet craze. A review of the big newly released Hollywood blockbuster film, which I probably haven't heard of. And 15 photos of famous people photoshopped so that they have man buns. It's a hairstyle, by the way. That's out there, Donald Trump being one of them. Don't look it up right now, please. In a world like this, it is equally important to proclaim that Jesus is King. But that begs the question, what does it mean to say that Jesus is King? What does it mean, not just factually, but in terms of implications for you and for me, to stand here together today and say, Jesus is King? I know kind of what it means to have a president. I'm not sure I really know what it means to have a king, much less to have this king. Because you see, it's not just about having any old king, it's about having this particular king, Jesus, who descended from David and the line of Israel's earthly kings. Jesus, who is very God of very God, who became incarnate, lived, suffered and died, was resurrected and ascended. And so every day I come to Christ the King Sunday, I have to ask this question again. What does it mean to say that Jesus is King? For us here today, this morning, to say that Jesus is King issues to us a warning, a great deal of comfort, and a call. A warning, a comfort, and a call. As we explore this today, I'll be drawing primarily from Revelation and Daniel with little toe dips into the other two passages, more of a thematic sermon today. So first of all, to say that Jesus is King implies a warning. We see a glimpse of this in our passage from Revelation, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. This one verse from Revelation draws in multiple allusions from other parts of Scripture. Our Scripture writers are pretty good at doing that. John's original audience would probably have been able to hear these allusions much better than we can, at least on first glance. As a silly example, very silly, if I were to tell you that I'm going to write a book called I Kissed the Purpose-Driven Prayer of Jabez Goodbye, many of you would be able to identify the three different books I'm alluding to in that, right? In that title. But 1,000 years from now, probably not so much. So for us, we need to slow down a minute and trace the allusions in Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. It takes us straight back to Daniel 7, which we have in our lectionary today. It identifies Jesus as that figure like a son of man who's present with the Ancient of Days at this scene of judgment, given authority to rule alongside the divine judge. Jesus takes up that title, son of man, as his main self-identification, pointing to, among other things, his ultimate exaltation and power to rule and to judge. So we have Daniel 7. We have Jesus' own words, which the Apostle John would have actually heard in person. Think about that. We hear Jesus' words in places such as Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Again, this points to Jesus as participating in the final judgment of God. A third echo we hear in Revelation 1:7 is from Zechariah 12:10. I don't imagine many of us here probably have that book memorized. But in that passage, we hear again of judgment on both Israel and the nations, the banishing of evil, overthrow of enemies, cleansing of sin, and specifically of people mourning when they look on the one they had pierced. So the point I make in drawing out these allusions, a little bit like showing your work in math, is this. Jesus reigning as king also means Jesus coming as judge. We all will face that judgment, both inside and outside the church. That is a fearsome thought, even for those of us marked by his cleansing blood. I'm not going to spend too much time on this morning, because we're going to continue to hear that theme in Advent, that we better be ready for him to come again. It's a little bit of a preview of what's to come. We do not want to be in the company of those who mourn when we see his face. It's a minor theme in our passages today, but it's present, and we would do well not to ignore it. That's the warning implied in Jesus is King. But to say that Jesus is King also brings us great comfort. Because saying that Jesus is King means God has been victorious. It means his promises have been fulfilled for reestablishing his rule on earth. It means that the tide has turned and the outcome is inevitable. That vision in Daniel and in so many other passages of the Old Testament, in which God's Messiah is triumphant, God's enemies are crushed, and sin is banished, that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God's kingdom has been established as an everlasting dominion that will never be destroyed through Jesus. And that means that good has won. The viewpoint of history that we see in Daniel, as one commentator puts it, that God lives forever, his dominion is eternal, he rules the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, and nothing can prevent him from accomplishing his purposes in the world, Revelation shows us has been fulfilled through Jesus. So when we look around at our world and quake at the chaos and the evil, we can remember that Jesus is King, and that in the end, God wins. When the oceans rise up and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, we shall not fear, for the Lord is King. He has already won, and we can trust that. But saying that God has been victorious doesn't mean very much unless we know what kind of God he is and what kind of King Jesus is. Because if Jesus is a king like Nero or Hitler, or even someone innocuous and functionally powerless like Prince Charles, his victory will not cause us to do much celebrating. Sort of like if you're an employee and here you're getting a new boss, your attitude toward that change is going to depend a lot on who your boss ends up being. So what do our scripture passages for today say about God and about Jesus that makes his victory a comfort and not a terror or even a fashionable meh? For one thing, we see over and over in our passages that God is everlasting. That rang for me when I was looking at them this week. Everlasting, not able to be shaken. The one who was and is to come, the first and the last. God has always been king, and he always will be king, in contrast to the changeableness and the chaos of earthly powers. Our first three passages show this particularly, calling God the Ancient of Days in Daniel, the one who's been around a really long time and whose kingdom will be around forever. And in the psalm, ever since the world began, your throne has been established. You are from everlasting. And in Revelation, echoing God's name, I am. He's the one who was and is to come, the Alpha and the Omega. In a world where so much changes so fast, and where the institutions we take for granted, at least in this country, are very, very young in the context of history, knowing that God lasts can be a great comfort. And God is also almighty, as in able to do what he says he's going to do. He hasn't just been around a long time wringing his hands in worry. He has power to accomplish his purposes in the world. And what he chose to do, as Revelation points out, is to love us and to free us. That is good news. That the God who is the I am from the beginning of time is a king determined to love us and to free us. And that is what he does through Jesus Christ. Our King Jesus loves us. Our King Jesus came to free us, not to enslave us or to oppress us. That is a great comfort, that this love and freedom is for now, not just for some future time, even if it'll be made in full then. We may have to wait a long time to see God's full victory over sin and evil carried out, but in the meantime, we receive comfort and joy from sharing in his love and freedom now. We see God's victory when someone we love comes to faith and actually changes. We see God's victory when the Spirit makes us able to love someone who's really hard to love or to accept love ourselves for the first time. We see God's victory when we're able to say no to a sin that beckons us. And also when we receive his forgiveness on those times when the call of sin overpowered us. Knowing that this is the type of king we have, we can take comfort that he is eternal and almighty, because those things will only work in our favor. We never have to worry about a change in regime, or new laws, or a coup, or even a watershed court decision in the kingdom of God. He has loved us. He loves us now and will love us to the end and beyond. He has freed us, is freeing us, and will free us once and for all when he comes again in glory. That is a king worthy of allegiance and worthy of worship. This brings us comfort, too, when we think about that warning of judgment I talked about at the beginning. As Frederick Buechner puts it, the New Testament proclaims that at some unforeseeable time in the future, God will ring down the final curtain of history, and there will come a day in which all our days and all the judgments upon us and all our judgments upon each other will themselves be judged. The judge will be Christ. In other words, the one who judges us most finally will be the one who loves us most fully. That is a great comfort. We can also take comfort knowing that our King Jesus suffered and died before he was made king through obedience and love. That would have been a radical, radical thing for Jesus' audience to take in, that a king would do that. And in many ways, it's a radical thing for us too. See, the type of king that we worship did not live a life of privilege. He was not one of the 1%. He was poor. He spent part of his childhood as a refugee in another country. He was more concerned with bearing witness to the truth than with consolidating his power. If he lived today, he would not have been a member of Congress. He would not have been a CEO. I don't think he would even have been a megachurch pastor or had a wide TV audience. He would not have sold many books, but he still would have suffered. Rejection, misunderstanding, persecution, physical abuse, and he still would have died. That's the by his blood part in Revelation verse 5. We know that John's audience was likely experiencing some degree of persecution, probably with more to come. It would have comforted them to think of Jesus as the one whose victory came through suffering, who was the faithful witness, even the faithful martyr, which is the origin of that word witness. For us too, knowing that we have a king who suffered can bring us comfort. We know that he understands our own sufferings, that he aches alongside us for an end to the pain, that it will not be in vain that we choose the path of suffering and humility in order to follow in his footsteps. His suffering for us can give us the courage to suffer for him and to persevere, knowing that he was faithful to persevere. All of us preachers preach what we know. I've never been a sportsman, so you won't hear me using too many sports analogies, although I did think of a couple, but I'll leave those for Scott. He's preaching next week. So for me, in my condition, what this reminded me of is what I've heard from various people regarding childbirth. Women have done this for centuries all over the world. You can make your birth plans. You can think about the options and weigh the pros and cons of medications and all that stuff. But there's some comfort in realizing that a great many people have done this already. Right? For us, Jesus is the king who lived a life of obedience and who is the firstborn from the dead, reminding us that's where we're headed. We can get there too, with his grace and in his peace. So we receive comfort and hope, knowing that Jesus has been victorious over death too, so that death and suffering does not get the final word. God's victory in King Jesus is a victory over sin, over evil, and also over suffering and death, all the things that haunt us in this life. Thanks be to God for that victory. Third, big point, to say that Jesus is king issues a call. We are called to live under his reign rather than in rebellion against him. That's our ongoing task as Christians. A lot of sermons fit into this category of call, what we're called to do. The task of conversion, discipleship, the long obedience in the same direction, the renewing of our minds. We hear echoes of this call in Revelation 6, verse 6, 1, verse 6, when we read that Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve God. That is a big responsibility. Think about that picture of God that we get in the Daniel passage and in the Psalm. What does it mean to be worthy of serving that God? It's easy to say that Jesus is our king and not actually live like it. Just like it's easy to be a gym member and not actually go. Paying for a gym membership does not actually help your body be fit and healthy. Right? It'd be nice if it worked that way. If we say Jesus is king but live like someone or something else matters more, we're in trouble. So what is the call issued by our proclamation that Jesus is king? For one thing, we are called to reject idolatry in all its forms. It's interesting to me that the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are both concerned with calling God's people to reject idolatry. In the first part of the book of Daniel, you might remember, we read about the huge statue that King Nebuchadnezzar sets up and commands all of Babylon, including God's people, to worship. And we hear how the Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse. They're sentenced to death, but God saves them through the fire. It's a great children's story that we should hear more often in here too. See, the book of Daniel is concerned to remind God's people that God alone is king and worthy of their worship. Even as he comforts them that the great power of Babylon is just a blip in the face of God's kingship. Likewise, the audience of Revelation lived in a culture in which worship of the emperor was commonplace. In fact, we know there were some professions that early Christians couldn't work in because they required worship of the emperor. In that context, John also reminds the churches that God alone is king and worthy of their allegiance, and that Jesus' reign will last long after Rome falls. Now, those examples of idolatry might sound extreme to us. After all, no one's actually asking us to bow down and worship a big statue, not that I've heard of. No one's asking us to say that President Obama is God. But we, too, face the temptation to give allegiance to things and people other than to King Jesus. Even things and people whose values and agenda and character are at direct odds with those of King Jesus. Sometimes that is simply a temptation to give allegiance to myself, to do what I want without regard to others or whether it's what God wants for me. Sometimes we give allegiance to an ideology, even a doctrine, even a true doctrine, at the expense of allegiance to Jesus himself. I can't answer for you where those temptations are strongest for you, but I know that in our culture, these idols tend to have names like consume, individualism, sex, money, personal freedom, amusement. In the church, idols actually tend to have some similar names to those, with some extras like doctrine without love, or love without content, or being right, or being fed thrown in. But King Jesus comes to shatter all our idols. This makes him dangerous. It is often easier to shut him out than to risk what he'll do when he shows up. But if we want to say it and mean it, that Jesus is king, we must allow him to uproot the idols in our own hearts so that we can call others into the truth of the kingdom of God. Saying that Jesus is king also calls us to relate differently to power. Look at our brief gospel passage today. When Pilate asks whether Jesus is king of the Jews, he has a completely different type of king in mind, a king like Caesar, ruthless in wielding authority, powerful in military might, violent and out for his own gain. But Jesus says, "My kingdom isn't like that. My followers aren't going to fight you. I'm not going out and gathering an army." Jesus consistently refuses the way of earthly power. Instead, he speaks truth and bears witness to the truth about the world and what God is doing in it. You see, Jesus becomes king not through violence and killing others, but in suffering and accepting death himself. And if we are to be his people in his kingdom, that means we give up our right to use power differently than he did. It means that we call others to him not through power or coercion, but through self-sacrifice and loving hospitality. It means that we live lives shaped by the cross, not lives shaped by the culture. It means that we are to consistently refuse violent means to the ends we seek. And there are other ways of doing violence than with swords or guns. We are to refuse to use any means that is not saturated with the grace, humility, peace, and love of Jesus himself. Lastly, in saying that Jesus is king, we are called to celebrate and to proclaim. This is the fun part. We know the comfort. We hear the warning. We know the challenge of the call. And we know that God is victorious. In other words, we know the story and we're called to rejoice. I love it when Finley's here dancing in the aisles. I'm like, that's some good rejoicing. That's some good celebrating. We can all be doing that on the inside and maybe eventually on the outside too. Like John, how can we help but break out in poetry and song? Glory be to Jesus. Glory be to God who's fulfilled his promises. How amazing that he worked it out like that. Death has been defeated and the tide has turned. How can we keep from shouting it out? After all the twists and turns of human history, as we read in Scripture, the goodness of the original creation, its perversion by sin, the ups and downs of Abraham and Moses and Israel and David and the kings and the prophets and the darkness before the birth of Jesus, then Jesus comes and God saves as he promised. And God came to be with humanity again for good. And the promise we receive that one day everything shall finally be as it was meant to be. Hallelujah. Amen. As a side note, this is the very thing Lessons and Carols celebrates, and you should all come. This is the great story of redemption that we celebrate every week in worship, particularly when we come to the table. This is the great story we are part of, that we are called to tell to others so that they too can rejoice and be saved by accepting and following Jesus as King. Death is not the end. Sin is not victorious. The violence and the chaos and the inane things of our world will come to an end. Peace, shalom, shall reign again. So today, just as we heed the warning and embrace the comfort of saying Jesus is King, let us celebrate and praise God for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do when Jesus comes again. Thanks be to God. Amen.